19th century British missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once said, "Many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and presence with them." Well, as Hudson Taylor says there, believers who look to their own power usually attempt very little for God, and the little that they attempt miserably fails. They often lead very weak and spiritually defeated lives. But God greatly uses believers who recognize God's mighty power, recognize that it's available, and then by faith utilize that power. By God's grace, these kind of believers often experience the reality of God's power in their own lives. So, what kind of believer are you? Do you often feel defeated by sin, perhaps even enslaved to it? Do you feel like your appetite for worldly pleasures and worldly pursuits is stronger than your pleasures for the Word of God and for prayer? Do you feel like God's power is not really operating in your life presently? Or by God's grace, do you know God's power is available to you? And do you daily walk experientially in that power? Well, that should be the norm for Christians. And so it should be what we pray for ourselves. It should be what we pray for other Christians, just as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians. We should pray to understand the greatness of God's power, know it's available to us, and again, by faith, utilize it. Well, this is basically where we left off in our study through Ephesians and Ephesians 1:19 last time. But before we pick up with verse 19 into verse 20, let's again quickly survey the lay of the land so we understand the context for our text for this morning. You remember in Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul gives a sort of prayer report to the Asia Minor Christians. In those verses, Paul essentially tells them how he prayed for them, and in his prayers he thanked God for them, thanked God for their faith, their initial faith, their ongoing faith, as well as their love shown toward one another and all the brethren. And then from verse 17 to the end of chapter 1, Paul details really the actual substance of his prayer for the Ephesian Christians, which it is safe to assume was actually what he was also praying as he actually penned his epistle to them. As we examine his inspired prayer, we see that Paul's petitions for them, and no doubt petitions for himself, can generally be lumped into two main categories. First, in verse 17, Paul prayed that the Ephesian Christians would be spiritually enlightened in order to know God better, to know him personally better. And then in verses 18 and 19, which we looked at last week, Paul prayed that the Ephesian Christians would be spiritually illuminated to know the blessings of the gospel better. You remember, Paul states that he wants the Ephesian saints to know three theological truths about God. But as I mentioned last week, Paul didn't want them just to have a head full of knowledge about God. He wasn't interested in them just sort of obtaining factual knowledge of the Lord. No, he ultimately wanted these three gospel truths that he mentions to transform the Ephesian Christians from the inside out, to transform their mind, will, and emotions. The reason Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to grasp the specific gospel truths that he mentions is because he wants them, yes, to know them in their heads, but ultimately to be worked down in their hearts so that they will know God better in their hearts. So Paul interceded for these Asia Minor Christians to comprehend, to appreciate, to remember and treasure their infinite spiritual resources in Christ. Why? So that they would experientially understand these truths and thereby relationally know the Lord more intimately. know him more deeply. Well, the three specific truths that Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers that they would have a greater insight into were these. One, the hope that they have because God called them to be his people. Two, the rich glory and status they enjoy as God's own inheritance. And three, the greatness of the power that God has put into effect for their good, that is, for their advantage. Well, after mentioning that third truth, Paul then elaborates on that particular truth. So verse 18 into 19, Paul prays that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Then after saying that, in verses 20 through 23, Paul expands on the greatness of God's power. And this is what we're going to be looking at today. They really an extension, a continuation of what we find in verse 19. First, in verses 20 through 22, Paul explains the massive proportions of God's power and how his power has been manifested in the past. And then in verses 22 and 23, Paul explains how God has used these manifestations, these displays of God's power, for the benefit of believers. That is, how his great power is applied to Christians. In other words, verses 20 through 23 explain verse 19. Verse 19 was about how God uses his power for, or as it says, toward us who believe. We've got to understand, God's power resides in the church. And God's power is for the church, both for individual Christians as well as for the church corporately. And we must know this, and we must grow in our understanding of it, because our salvation from beginning to end and every point in between depends on God's great power. The reality is without God's great power, we would have never become Christians. Our salvation is a spiritual resurrection. We are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of God. Not only do we need the power of God for our salvation, but we need it for our sanctification. The only way we can live a godly life is by God's power. We need his power to overcome sin. We need God's power to pursue holiness. We need God's power to overcome and persevere through trials, to fight against the schemes of Satan, to become more like Christ. We need God's power to evangelize the lost. In short, we need God's great power to live the Christian life. Thankfully, the Lord God extends his power to us. As we rely on him, he strengthens us to live for his glory. And so, as Paul, we must pray for ourselves and we must pray for one another, other Christians, to experientially know God's great might that empowers us. Look for this extended teaching on God's power in verses 20 through 23 as we now read Paul's entire prayer, again beginning in verse 15. The apostle writes there, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and a power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When we focus in on verses 20 through 23 within the larger context, we learn this valuable lesson from Paul's example. We should continue to pray for ourselves and other Christians to know God's great power displayed in Christ and used for the church so we might powerfully display Christ to the world. This morning, we're going to break down that overarching application under two main heads. First, God displayed his great power in Christ. Now, we're going to see under this point is that Paul mentions three displays or three manifestations of God's immeasurable power that is seen in the exaltation of his son Jesus. First, to illustrate God's power, Paul mentions Christ's resurrection. God powerfully raised Christ from the dead. Through his son's death, God displayed his love and justice. And 3 days later, through his son's resurrection, God displayed his great power. Paul's thought regarding Christ's powerful resurrection in verse 20, as we just read, actually starts back in verses 18 and 19. Again, the apostle prays there that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened that you may know what? Verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? That preposition, according to, is important for us if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here in his prayer. Basically, he's praying that we as Christians would know the immeasurable power of God that saved us. A power, Paul says, which is in accordance with, according to, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the grave. A power that is the greatest display of power that has ever happened in all of human history. Let's understand, the mightiest display of power in world history was not when some nuclear bomb was dropped, nor was the mightiest display in all of human history when there was some great natural disaster, such as an earthquake or a tornado or a hurricane. No, the most powerful event to have ever occurred in all of human history occurred 2,000 years ago in a Jerusalem tomb when God the Father raised his son Jesus from the dead. In the resurrection, God powerfully defeated the greatest enemy of humanity. That one enemy that nobody in all of human history was able to defeat until Jesus, the enemy of death. Now you'll note here, Paul did not pray that the Lord would give us the mighty power of the resurrection. And the reason he doesn't do that is because we already have it. So instead, he prayed that we would know Christ's resurrection power that we already have, a power that has already been displayed in us as believers. At the beginning of Ephesians 2, we're going to see Paul go on to write about how we were once spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, but God raised us up and he made us alive together with Christ. The point is, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that saved us. We did not save ourselves. We did not lean into our salvation and push it over the line, as it were, by our own willpower, by our own spiritual grit or good works. No, God saved us by the resurrection power of his Son. The fact of the matter is, as spiritually dead sinners, we could not choose for God to give us spiritual life, because as spiritually dead sinners, we were totally, utterly unresponsive to God. So he did not decide to give us the new birth because of something we did, but according to his own mere sovereign pleasure. We didn't decide to be born from above by God any more than we decided to be born physically to our parents. No, God chose to give us spiritual eternal life, and he did this by his sovereign might, his power. He gave us new life in Christ. And in giving us new life in Christ, he also gave us the power of Christ to live Christ-like lives. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that God made us partakers of his divine nature. And then in the verse before, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. This means God has given the power that we need, not only for spiritual life, new life in Christ, but he has given us the spiritual power we need to live as Christ in this new life. Listen, the main reason that there are so many professing Christians today, those who have grown up in the church, those who have been in the church for decades, church-going people, the reason why so many of them keep on living in their sin, the reason why they don't have true desires for the Lord and for the things of God, the reason that they really truly live more like unbelievers than they do as Christians is simply because they are still dead in their sins. So of course, they are not living according to God's mighty power. They are not yet made spiritually alive in Christ through his resurrection power. So Christ's resurrection shows that God has the power to save and to sanctify sinners. And it also shows that he has the power to glorify them one day. The power to physically raise Jesus from the dead shows that God has that same power to physically raise us up from the dead one day as well. If we are in Christ, we are risen with him. Because he arose, we will certainly one day physically rise as well on the last day. But until that day, we need to know and we need to grow in our experiential knowledge that we have Christ's resurrection life and power at work in us now, today. We should daily experience the resurrection power of Christ in our lives. Our aim in the Christian life should be the same as Paul when he cried out, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." It certainly sounds too good to be true, but it is true. God's power that raised Jesus from the dead in the past is the same power that is available to us as believers right now in the present. So I ask you, Christian friend, do you feel powerless? Do you feel like you have tried and tried and tried to have the kind of prayer life you know you should have, but you just seem like you're never going to get there? Or is there a besetting sin in your life that you just keep struggling against, but it feels like you're just never going to have victory over it? Or is there a trial right now in your life, and it feels like you simply are not going to be able to make it through it? Do any of these things feel impossible to you? Do you feel like, "I just can't pray as I should," or "I just can't beat that sin in my life as I know I should. I just can't make it through. I can't persevere through this trial. It's too hard." Well, if that is how you feel, I've got some good news for you, brethren. What feels impossible to you is possible with God. Before Jesus, resurrection from the dead, of course, was thought to be impossible. Never had happened before, right? Not to other people's knowledge, anyhow. But God powerfully raised his Son, and in so doing, conquered sin and death. God did the impossible. He conquered all sins of omission, like a lack of a prayer life. And he also conquered sins of commission, besetting sins that are willfully committed. And further, Jesus conquered the greatest trial in all of the world, the trial of death. And so certainly, God's power can conquer, that is, sustain us through all the lesser trials we may face in life. There is no greater trial than death. And the Lord has taken care of that one for us. The point is God's same power that conquered the supposed impossible enemy of death can conquer any supposed impossible foes that we may face in our life now. Christian friend, you are in Christ, which means his resurrection life, his resurrection power is in you. Therefore, as Paul, you need to pray to experientially know that power in your life. Well, Paul goes on to say that God not only displayed his power in Christ's resurrection, but he also displayed his power in Christ's session. Session. God powerfully seated Christ at his right hand. The word session is a formal theological term. It just means the act of sitting. It refers to the sitting down of Jesus at God the Father's right hand after he had ascended bodily into heaven. In verse 20, Paul writes, God seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in heavenly places. Former John Calvin remarks that God's right hand refers to the power which the Father has bestowed on Christ, that he may administer in his name the government of heaven and earth. The phrase, in heavenly places, directs us to contemplate the heavenly glory amidst which he enjoys and the dominion over angels to which he has been exalted. So not only did God's great power bodily raise Jesus from the grave, but God's great power also bodily lifted Jesus all the way to his right hand, to his throne in heaven. And he gave Jesus an exalted status as vice regent. This fulfilled the messianic prophecy that we read of in Psalm 110, verse 1, that says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. As you may know, to be at one's right hand was to be in a position of privilege, a position of honor and authority, of power, of victory, of favor. So we see that Jesus is not only Savior, but he is also sovereign. The heavenly places that Paul refers to the dimension in which all spiritual powers exist. In other words, the spiritual world. No authority, no power, whether human or of the spirit world, is greater than Jesus. Along these lines, in verse 21, Paul goes on to state that the enthroned Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now you notice there how Paul just piles up these words, rule, authority, power, dominion. These words are all very closely related to one another, and they are basically intended to encompass all spiritual powers. Now, there is a difference between all of these words which seem to indicate various levels of power or rank that exist between the angels and demons, but Paul is not really trying to figure out what all these different ranks are. That's not what he's after. He's just trying to point out that Christ is more powerful than all. He isn't trying to give us some kind of hierarchical or sort of organizational chart here. He's just trying to say, no matter what levels of spiritual powers that exist, Jesus is infinitely superior to all of them. He is far above all of them. Why? Because he is on the highest seat in the universe, above every name that is named. Jesus has supremacy over every title, over every rank, over every power, authority that's ever existed, that exists now, or ever will exist. It doesn't matter if it is an earthly power or a spiritual power, a cosmic or political power. Everything in creation, every aspect of creation, every angel and every demon and Satan himself, every human is subject under Christ's majestic rule. He is King of kings. He is King over all kings, Lord over all lords. As Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." And we've got to understand that this is not only the case for the present, but it is also the case for the future, right on into all of eternity. As Paul adds, Christ is far above all, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus has been exalted to the ultimate place of supremacy over the entire universe. And that is the case not only for a specific period of time, but for all of eternity. We have to understand that his triumph is complete and it is comprehensive. And Ephesian believers needed to know this, just as we do. Ephesian believers needed to understand this because they could have been tempted to think that somehow time revolved around the imperial authority of Rome. It would have seemed at that time like Roman rule would never die. In fact, in one house in Ephesus, recent excavations have revealed that there was graffiti on one of the walls in a house that basically said that Roman rule will never die as it lies there in ruins. But as Paul reminded those first century believers, he reminds us as 21st century believers, time is not organized around the current earthly power, whoever that may be. Time is not organized around the power of Rome or Russia or China or America or any other earthly power. No, all time revolves around Christ. His scepter holds sway. He holds absolute authority over all powers, both now and forevermore. Now, presently, we may not see with our own eyes how all things are subject to Christ, but they are. And we must see them with the eyes of faith, as we will certainly one day see with our eyes physically the complete subjection of all things to Christ. Which brings us to the third display, or the third manifestation of God's mighty power, that being subjection. God powerfully subjected all things under Christ. What we see here is that Christ's session and his subjection of all things under his authority are really inseparably linked together. To sit at God the Father's right hand as Christ did indicates that he received authority in his session to rule over all things. Verse 22, Paul says, upon sitting Christ at his right hand, God put all things under his feet. What does that act symbolize? To put under one's feet is an act that symbolized victory. For example, Joshua told his generals to put their foot upon the neck of the defeated Amorite kings. Why? Because it was showing that they had been subjected. They were put in a position of submission. They were subordinate. It's the idea of being subject, of one winning over his enemies. Now, this phrase, put all things under his feet, reflects particularly Psalm 8, verse 6, where David speaks about the honor that God gave man to rule over his creation on earth. David writes there, God, you have given him, meaning man, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, these words, of course, harken back to Genesis 1, to creation, when the Lord said that man would fill the earth and he would rule over the earth. He would have dominion on earth. But then Adam sinned. And as a result, man largely forfeited his status through his sin. But what the first Adam had lost through his sin, Christ, the second and greater Adam, has regained. He, the perfect man, is God's new man, who not only has dominion on earth, but he has a universal dominion over all things. Now, indeed, the complete fulfillment of these words, all things under his feet, await Christ's second coming. But he will certainly have final victory over Satan. He will have victory over all who are his children, who follow him, who don't know Christ. How do we know this? Because Christ's past resurrection, Christ's past ascension, and his session, his enthronement, his exaltation, and his present enthronement guarantee that future outcome. All things, all people, all evil rulers, may they be men like Hitler or Putin, or evil spiritual forces like Satan, all are under Christ's feet. We must understand that Satan and all who do his bidding, whether they be religious or irreligious, they do not rule the roost like they act like they do. They do not have true authority now. We've got to understand the Lord God has them on a very short leash. Ephesian saints needed to know this because they lived in a culture that was steeped in idol worship and the occult. As Acts 19 indicates, demon possession and the practice of the magic arts was very common in Ephesus. And so the believers there no doubt knew experientially what it was to fearfully be enslaved to Satan's power. But Paul is now telling them, you are in Christ. The apostle wants them to know that they are no longer under Satan's power. They don't have to fear his power. They now have a new master, the enthroned Christ, who is all-powerful, and his power is available to them as they battle against the evil forces of darkness. And brethren, we can know that same power as well. Because like those Ephesian believers, we too are in Christ. Reality, which leads me to ask the question, how does Christ's session and his subjection of all things apply to us now? What does Christ's exaltation and enthronement mean for you and me as 21st century believers? Well, for one, it means the same power that took Jesus into heaven and seated him at God's right hand is the same power that is available to us now. And further, as we look forward to the last day, God's power that took Jesus into heaven and exalted him demonstrates that God also has power to take us to heaven and exalt us. Why? Because again, we are in Christ. Also, our union with Christ means that we are currently seated with him in his position of honor. We're going to see this here in coming weeks in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul states that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, this is very hard, I think, for us to wrap our minds around, but it is true. while we are here right now, because of our mystic, vital union with Christ, we are also with Him right now in heavenly places. Additionally, Christ's current enthronement reminds us that we can trust Him as we war with the evil one and as we endure our trials. Right now, Jesus presently reigns over all authorities, be they human or superhuman. And so we do not need to fear the attacks of Satan against us. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. By God's grace, we can be victorious over Satan's schemes. How do we do that? James tells us very clearly. He says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Indeed, we cannot resist Satan in our own power. We cannot do it. If you're trying to do it, it's not going to work. You will fail miserably and repeatedly. But if we first submit ourselves to God, and in so doing, rely on His power will flow through us, and by God's grace, we will be able to resist Satan. He will flee from us. Also, we need not fear trials, tribulations, troubles in our life. Why? Because the Lord rules over all of them. Big and small. Whatever you're going through in your life right now, just understand the Lord God rules over them. They don't rule over you. He rules over them. And He will empower you to persevere through them. You must understand, child of God, the same divine power that raised Jesus and exalted Him to the Father's right hand in glory is the same divine power that ensures you will persevere to the end and you too will make it to glory. 1 Peter 1:5 says, by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christian pilgrim, remember that. Whenever you find yourself growing weary as you travel to Zion, remember this as you feel weak. When you feel weary and burdened down, remember omnipotent God is keeping you by His power, and He will keep you to the end. He has brought you this far. He is not going to drop you now. So do not depend on your own power. Do not look to your own strength to endure your trials. Instead, rest in His all-sufficient power, the same power that raised Jesus, enthroned Jesus, is the same power toward you who believe. As verse 19 says, it's toward you, it's for you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Further, Christ's enthronement points to the time when we will rule with Christ eternally. We got to understand, by giving Jesus authority to rule over all things, God demonstrated that He has the capability, He has the power to also exalt us to rule with Christ. And here's the wonderful thing, that's exactly what God has promised for us. Because we are joint heirs with Christ. Speaking of what God does for us by His power, our text encourages us not only to pray, to know God's great power displayed in Christ, but also pray to know that God used His great power for the church. Paul explains this reality in verses 22 and 23, and he does this by declaring two supporting truths. First of all, he states that God has given Christ to the church as the victorious head over all things. So as a part of God's powerful exaltation of His Son, God gave Him as head over all things to the church. That is to say, it is for the church's benefit. Now, this is actually the very first time in Ephesians that Paul explicitly uses the word church. And it's not going to be the last time he uses it, because It is a major theme that he is going to develop throughout this epistle. And as you may know, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones. They are God's people, which he graciously called out of the kingdom of darkness and brought them into the light of his son's kingdom. He called them out of this present evil world to follow his son. Now you'll note here, Paul does not just say that Christ is the head of the church, and he certainly is that. But look carefully at Paul's wording here. The apostle says that God gave Christ as the head over all things to the church, meaning Christ, thereby his headship, that is his ruling authority over everything in creation, is God's gift given to us, the church. And why is Christ in his headship a gift given to us, the church? It's a gift because it means the church has authority and power to overcome all opposition to her. And why is that? Why is it that she has the power to overcome all opposition? It is because her leader and her head, the Lord Jesus, is Lord over all. Because he is head of all, we who are in him also have power over all. We got to understand the cosmic enthronement, the rule of Jesus right now is not just for his enjoyment. No, he rules the world for the good of his people. He uses his power, his authority in their behalf to fulfill his loving purposes for them. So you know what this means practically for us, brethren? It means we've got absolutely no excuse not to follow Christ. We have right now his resurrection power at work in us. Power that can overcome Satan and any sin. Power that can overcome any trial in our life. All things are subject to us, the church. Which is a truth that Paul goes on to proclaim in verse 23. If you look there, he writes that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Basically, in this verse, Paul is saying, as Christ's body, all things are subject to the church that she may display Christ to the world. That's going to make sense as we work through this. From verse 23, we first of all need to note the metaphor that Paul uses for the church. We know that Christ is the head and his church is what? The body. Which means just as a person's head is inseparably attached to the body, we, the church, are in an inseparable, organic, vital, that is, living union with Christ. It means that his life and power is also our life and power because we are in him. We are part of him. If a finger gets chopped off, it ceases to be a part of the body's vital or living union. Thankfully, if we are in Christ, in his body, we can never, ever be severed from him. And thus, we share in his powerful resurrection life now and forever. Also, this head-body metaphor implies that we should submit to Christ in all things. If someone has arms and legs that have sort of involuntary, uncontrollable twitches or spasms, something's wrong with that body, right? Those parts of the body are not subject to what the head is telling them to do, the commands that the head gives them. In other words, you're dealing with a malfunctioning body, because in a properly working body, the arms and legs do what? They always obey what the head tells them to do. And likewise, as members of Christ's body, we should seek to obey his commands in every area of our lives. And if we don't do that, if in rebellion we're like an arm that just uncontrollably flails all around, all over the place, we've got to understand that kind of disobedience is abnormal. That is like a leg or an arm that is out of control. And it doesn't honor the Lord because we are doing what we want to do. We are doing our own thing outside of what our head, the Lord Jesus, tells us to do. Is that you today, Christian? Yes, you are truly a part of the body of Christ, but it's like you are like a leg that is in spasm. You are in rebellion. You are living outside the commands that your head is telling you to do. Well, the head-body metaphor also implies the great value of every member of Christ's body. Because Christ is the head of every member of his body, every member is of infinite worth to him and is graced with his infinite love. Also, because Jesus identifies himself with the church, she should also be very important to us as well. You say you're a Christian? In that, you are identifying with Christ. Well, Christ identifies with the church, which means you should likewise identify with her as well. And scripturally, the way we do that in a local, visible fashion is through baptism and membership. And of course, in loving the church as Christ loves the church, we need to serve the church. We need to serve and love one another as Christ loves and ministers to his bride. Well, further still, the metaphor of head and body reminds us of our intimate, close, personal, unified relationship with Christ. Just as husband and wife become one flesh in marriage, each member of the body is unified, united with Christ. We're going to see this theme of unity continue on in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, where Paul says that Christ's body grows in unity and Christ's body matures into the fullness of Christ, who is its head. Now, speaking of Christ's body and the fullness of him, we've got to ask the question, what does Paul mean in verse 23? What does he mean that Christ's body is the fullness of him who fills all in all? Well, that is not a really easy question to answer. It's a difficult question to answer because in trying to answer it, we first of all have got to answer other questions inside of it. And this is why theologians for centuries have spilled gallons of ink writing about verse 23. And we're not going to get into all the intricacies of it, but we do need to ask a few very basic questions. The first one we have to answer is, what does fullness refer to here? Does it refer to Christ as the fullness of God? Or does it refer to the church as the fullness of Christ? Well, indeed, some have argued that fullness refers to Christ as the fullness of God who fills all in all. There's a problem with that view. The problem with it is that it's heretical. Now, certainly Scripture teaches that all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. We know Scripture teaches that Jesus is fully God, but Scripture never teaches that Christ is the fullness of God the Father. To say that would put God the Father under God the Son, or subsumed in the Son. So we know that the fullness cannot be referring to Christ. Instead, it refers to his body, the church. But this raises another question. Is the word fullness being used in an active sense or in a passive sense? If it's used actively, Paul is saying the church in some way completes or fills up Christ. Now, those who hold to this certainly do not mean by this that something is lacking in Christ, or that Christ is incomplete in some way, or that he's dependent on the church in some way. They just mean that the body expresses the wishes of Christ, our head. And in this sense, God has given us the task of expressing Christ to the world, a world which, of course, cannot see Christ, the head, but can see us, his body. If fullness here is being used in the other sense, in a passive sense, then Paul is saying the church is completed, or the church is filled by and with Christ, who is himself continually and completely filled. Christ is not merely the church's head. This means that he is her fullness. He is her life. His life and power flows through and animates the church. Christ fills us, the church, in a special way with his life. He fills us with his spirit, his presence, his blessings, his gifts, his grace. Jesus, as we see in our text, fills all things, but he fills his church in a different, unique, special, redemptive way, since the church is his body. Ultimately, this means we, the church, are completely dependent on Christ. Well, this second interpretation used in the passive sense, Christ fills the church, seems to be the correct one. And the reason why it's correct is primarily based on the analogy of faith. What is that? Well, it's a basic interpretive principle that says that we should interpret a particular verse or passage of Scripture according to the overall teaching of Scripture. Well, when we do that, we see that Scripture nowhere else says that the church fills up, or that the church somehow completes Christ. We don't see that elsewhere in Scripture. But we do see elsewhere in Scripture that Christ fills, or Christ completes the church. Also, this understanding fits better with Paul's teaching on Christ's exaltation leading up to verse 23. Frankly, it's just more natural to say that Jesus fills the church as he also fills the universe. It's more natural to say that than to say that the church somehow completes Christ. It sounds unnatural. Let's again think of where we've just been. Because Paul just wrote about God's power displayed in Christ, isn't it more natural for him to picture Christ as filling, and in filling thus empower the church, his body? Yes, it does. Well, ultimately, whether used in the active or the passive sense, really the practical import of all this is the same. We, the church, should display Christ to the world, and in so doing, be a transforming power in the world. Indeed, the world does not see Christ, our head. The risen, exalted Christ is invisible to this world, but they do see us. They do see Christ's body here on earth. They do see Christ's instrument to work out his eternal plan for the ages. But the question is does the world see his life and his power through us? Do we display Christ? Do we display his majesty and glory, grace and love and holiness? By God's grace, we already have God's power to rightly represent him. We already have God's power to rightly manifest him to the world and thereby transform the world. The power of the resurrected, ascended, enthroned, exalted Christ is available to us. The question is, are we utilizing that power? Is it at work daily, practically, in our lives? And so again, friend, I return back to the questions I was asking earlier in the sermon. Christian, do you feel weak? Do you feel feeble in your faith? Do you feel like you're defeated by sin? Do you feel weak in your reading of God's word? Do you feel weak in your prayer life? Or do you feel weak in witnessing to the lost? Do you feel weak as you seek to endure trials in your life? Well, if so, you've got to remember God's same power that raised Jesus from the dead, God's same power that raised Christ into the heavenlies and set him down at his right hand is at work in you. And it's available to you. And what Paul is telling you to do is believe this. Believe it. And pray that God would open the eyes of your heart to this truth and be transformed by it. By faith, our text is encouraging us to live according to God's mighty power that's available to us. We should continually pray for ourselves and other Christians to know God's great power displayed in Christ and used for the church so we might powerfully display Christ to the world. May he help us in this. Let's pray.